Our second reading is from the letter to the Romans, verse chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The word of the Lord.
I'm Johnny Christina, the lead pastor here. Glad to have you with us this morning. We end our series in the book of Romans that we've been in for the past 3 months. We began in September, and we're coming to the end of the book of Romans. When we first started this back in September, as we were approaching it, I was both excited but also a little fearful, because Romans is one of the thickest theological arguments you'll find in the Bible at all. It is really hard sledding if you're kind of reading through passages. And we had spent the previous year, well, the summer, if you were with us, we were in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, which are called historical books in the Old Testament. And most of last year, we were in the Gospel of Luke, much different style and genre. And we haven't been in an epistle, one of these sort of thick logic letters like Romans, in a long time. And you know what it felt like? You know what it's like if you've ever kind of started or restarted exercise? You want to start on something new? You say, like, maybe you even think, oh, I used to be a runner. Let me try to learn how to, I want to run a marathon or a half marathon. Well, you don't do that by just running full speed for 26 miles. You build up tolerance. And it usually starts with like a couple of miles that feel really painful the first couple of weeks. And then you build up to being able to run 10 miles, 15 miles. The same is true with like exercise. You start weight training or something. You don't go in and just start pumping iron like crazy. You build up to it until your strength gets bigger and bigger. So like it's, you know that idea of like building strength or kind of starting exercise? I don't, but I hear that it's similar to this idea that we've been in Romans, which is needing to reflex muscles that I used to know how to use, digging through the logic of Paul. And it has felt painful at times, like trying to do a couple of miles when I haven't done them in years, I hear. But we come to the end here. And it's been a rewarding 3 months as we've seen the fullness of what God is doing in Jesus Christ and what Paul wants all Christians at all time to know. In our passage that was just read, I'm going to read the verse, the starting verse, just kind of sets up our whole thing. Paul writes in Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's just kind of like starts us off here. But to back us up in Romans, what we've seen is this, is Romans began with Paul laying out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But the good news starts with the bad news. It starts with you are all sinners, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you lived a pagan lifestyle in your past or you followed the religious rules, all people are sinful and fall short of the glory of God. But by the grace and mercy of God, we are offered salvation in Jesus Christ. Because of his death on the cross, we have been made right with God, justified, declared righteous. It is a gift of grace, and God is doing something new. He's forming a new people of both Jews and Gentiles. He called a people through the Old Testament, the Jewish people, to be his people as a foretaste and a kind of forerunner to what he was going to do for all nations, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation to the ends of the earth so that all people, Jew and Gentile, would be one nation glorifying God. So that's Romans 1 through 11. But then as we got last week, where Matt Hemsley was preaching, it gets from the, okay, here's what God has done in Christ, therefore, how should you live? And the answer that Matt gave us last week is love. You are a new family in Christ. Love one another.
But in Romans 14 and 15, which we're ending with, we're not going to hit on Romans 16. In Romans 14 and 15, there's a problem. They aren't loving each other very well. And the problem is Christians in the church are acting judgmentally towards each other regarding disputable matters. And so I want to back us up one chapter to Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 1, to see the issue that Paul's talking about in chapter 15 that we just read. In Romans 14, verse 1, we read, As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So what was happening is there was a spirit of rejection instead of understanding when it comes to differences of preference or conscience. And it specifically gets into actually very specific things. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 14 continue this same thing. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So if you read all of Romans 14, it has three areas where it says those who are weak in their faith had issues with eating meat, drinking wine or alcohol, and observing certain holy days. And what most commentators identify is that this is Jewish believers in Rome. Jewish believers in Rome who were still following kosher laws and the Old Testament orders of what is holy and righteous days. So they were probably not eating pork, right? And they were following other kosher laws when it came to what they could eat. No bacon. And they were following ritual days or holy days, like they were probably observing the Sabbath on a Saturday as well as coming on Sundays. And they were looking down on feeling judgmental towards those who didn't do the same thing. Now, what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 8, it's a flip. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul actually talks about the weak and the strong. Again, it has to do with food once again, but in that case, it was meat sacrificed to idols. So many times in ancient worlds, the meat that was served or sold in the butcher shops was actually butcher shops that were outside of or down the hill from temples to pagan gods or goddesses. So people would go and offer sacrifice to the gods or goddesses, and what was not burned on the sacrifice was then sold in the butcher shop. In 1 Corinthians, there were pagan Gentile converts to Christianity who could not eat the meat because it had been sacrificed to the goddesses and gods that they used to worship. So their conscience was pricked by this. I can't eat that meat. So in both cases, one is Jewish rule following and the other Gentile rule following, or Jewish conscience and preference, Gentile conscience and preference. It's not about being Jew or Gentile. It's about your conscience and the things that upset you. And that's why Paul calls them weak in the faith. They're not pushing the fullness of the gospel in, and they're still dealing with some struggles here that the gospel should free them from, but Paul says you should have generosity towards such people. Having weakness, as it's described here, comes from a lot of things. We all have sort of weaknesses based on your personal history, the culture that you're from, or the culture you live in, based on your personality. You know, even today, if we kind of went around this room or in any other church, there'll be differences of conscience when it comes to things like alcohol or participating in Halloween. And if you look at kind of the background behind it, it's probably personal preference based on personal history, culture, or personality. One person grew up in a family where alcohol was abused by a parent. They can have nothing to do with it. Another person is from a culture where the demonic and satanic were very powerful. They saw it. They want nothing to do with Halloween and think no one else should either. You know this too, if you're a family that has more than one kid. You have some kids in your family who are very guilt-ridden. They have the like soft conscience. All you have to do is look at them and they freeze or start crying. And then you have the other kid who's just like, looks back at you. Like, what are you going to do? There are people who, as adults, have that same guilt conscience, that same soft conscience, the worry, am I doing the right thing? Am I going to be accepted? And it's hard to get over that. That's a part of who you are, part of your wiring. And sometimes our weaknesses are based on those things. Paul talks about them as disputable matters. So there are things that are not disputable. And really, it is what God has to say to us in Scripture. Scripture is authoritative for Christianity, for understanding what is necessary to believe and how to live. And so we study Scripture to know what is core and necessary. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and when we're in fellowship with one another, examining Scripture by the Holy Spirit, pushing it across the church, not just our church, but churches, historic and global, we come to core doctrines, things that are not disputable. These are things that you don't budge on. And if I was going to sum it up, it would be these three words: theology, anthropology, and soteriology. Or to make it simpler, God, humanity, salvation. Those are the non-disputables. What does Scripture and Christianity have to say about who God is? What does it say about who we are as human beings, human identity? And what has God done in history in saving humanity, and what is he doing in redemptive history? God, humanity, salvation are the non-negotiables. And so between me and a Hindu, we're going to have differences of theology, our view of who God is. Between me and a Muslim, we're going to have different views of soteriology, how you are saved. I believe it is Jesus Christ and him crucified and him alone. And between me and a modern Western American, we're going to have different views on anthropology. What does it mean to be human? How do we get an identity and our worth? How do we know who we are? But this is different than cultural preferences or personal conscience when it comes to things like style of music in a church. Not everything is secondary, but some things are. They are a matter of conscience, and Paul is getting at that in this. And he uses the phrasing, the strong and the weak, in our passage in chapter 15, verse 1. Strong and the weak. The strong are those, it's literally, they are the powerful or the able. They are able is the word that's used. They're able to grasp the freedom they have in Christ. The strong are those who have been driven by the gospel, and they've allowed the gospel of grace to push deep into their heart, into their thinking, and out into their lives. And so they're no longer comparing themselves to other people because they know they're standing before God is on the basis of grace. So they have a freedom with regards to the things they eat or drink or do or not do. They're not trying to measure up anymore. The weak, as Paul uses it, have not allowed the gospel to push deep in and free their conscience. They've not fully applied the justification by faith on their righteous standing, and so they feel a need to add holy days, or take off, I can't eat this. Both are Christians, but one has not yet pushed all the implications of the gospel deep in. Because as the gospel is grasped deeper and deeper, issues like what you eat or what you observe become secondary, and you see that they are. And the core problem, though, in Rome, was Christians were rejecting one another or acting judgmental with fellow believers when it came to these issues of preference or of conscience, of cultural difference. And the issue pushed both ways. The weak were offended by the strong, who were going around, you know, eating meat that was not kosher and they were not observing the holy days, and the strong were dismissive of the weak. If we want to eat what we want, we can. You guys need to get over yourselves. But Paul says, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, the weak should not condemn those who eat meat, nor should the strong act superior or cause to stumble somebody who can't. He doesn't say this, but he's basically saying, love one another. But the impetus is on the strong, and that's something I want us to see here. He puts the impetus, the onus, on the strong to be the ones to act in love. He doesn't say the weak need to act in love. He actually calls the strong. So if you feel yourself somebody who is strong in the gospel, who doesn't have the scruples, it's on us, on you, to fulfill the law of love first. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. The strong are called to bear with the failings of the weak. This is almost directly what he says in Galatians 6 when he's talking about the body of Christ, the family, that we are to bear one another's burdens. So you think Paul is essentially saying this, in the same family, if you're in the same family, you cannot say that's not my problem. That's not my issue. Especially if there's somebody weaker in your family. So for example, if you're a parent and you have a baby who's 6 months old, you can't say, so you can't use the toilet yet. Well, that's not my problem. Feed yourself. Grow up. No, you bear with the weakness of the weak, right? When we're in the same family, we can't say, that's not my problem. That's not my issue. Of course it is. Instead, we are to please others, not ourselves, and build up. To please is to meet the needs of. It's to satisfy their needs where they have a deficit. And to build up is, of course, obvious, like strengthening that which is weak. The strong are called to live for the good of, the benefit of the weak, not for themselves. One commentator put it really well, so I just want to read what he said. He said, the strong are actively and lovingly to assume the burden that the weak are not able to carry for themselves, moderating their own conduct to identify as much as possible with the weak. Just as, he says in verse 3, as Christ did. Christ did not please himself. He gave up his rights. Think about this. Jesus Christ is the strong, right? He is the powerful. He is God Almighty in human flesh. The divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the strongest of the strong, gave up his right to live for sinners. Paul is saying, that Jesus, that God, gave up his right to live for sinners. You strong can certainly give up your right to him. And live in harmony with one another is what he's calling them to. Verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about unity. You guys should have unity, but not unity for unity's sake, not just like kind of we say we're unified because we're, hey, we're all in the same room, therefore we're unified. It's a unity around Jesus Christ. That's the thread throughout this as well as all of Romans. The unity is around who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. It is that they have a shared priority and purpose in life. The weak and the strong have a shared priority, Christ. They all hunger for Christ. They are seeking Christ. They want to follow Christ. They want to glorify Christ. That's their unity, is they're heading in the same direction. They are saying, we're going to follow none but thee, Jesus Christ. But it's also great that he talks about harmony and one voice, that that's what it's supposed to look like, that you're praising God. Your lives together are glorifying God as if we are singing the same song, even if we have different voices. One of my favorite songs of all time is an old choral piece from the 1500s. It's by a guy named Thomas Tallis, an English composer of choral works. Tallis's my favorite piece is this one called Hope in Any Other. That's the translation. And it was actually 40 antiphonal voices all singing one song. It was this remarkable piece that was originally written probably for Queen Elizabeth's 40th birthday, where she would have been sitting in the middle of kind of a throne room, maybe with some of her people, and the 40 voices were all around, and they all had different parts coming in and layering on top of each other, singing one song. And it wasn't all one voice. There was soprano one, and a baritone, and an alto, and somebody with a deep bass, and they layered in to create one musical experience that was transcendent. That's what he's talking about. We're all singing the same song, God's song, even if our voices are hitting at different places and in different ways. And it's a transcendence that transcends the lesser differences of soprano one and baritone. He then calls us to welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God has welcomed you, invited you in. Therefore, invite others into your life as friends and family, not just tolerating their differences, putting up with it, but learning to love and serve and care for and appreciate the differences. You know, love, a definition of love is love wills the good of the other, where the word good is always defined by God. Love seeks the good, God's good, for your brothers and sisters. It desires good for them. And so love does not seek to protect or benefit myself alone, but seeks the good of others. And that's the idea that actually we've talked about in this church a number of times. It's having a generosity of spirit where we do not use our own strengths for our own good, especially as he's talking about the strong and the weak. Christ did not use his own strengths for his own good. This is like the core central part of Philippians 2, that powerful passage that talks about how we are to have the same mind that is that which is ours in Christ Jesus. And who was Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is the one who, though he was God, did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped or taken advantage of or exploited for his own good, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant for us. Right? So Jesus, once again, is God Almighty, come in flesh, and he does not use his power ever for his own good. Right? He heals people. He does not heal himself. He doesn't even heal people just to like show off, to gain more people. He does it as a good for the other person for the glory of God. And even as he's hanging on the cross and people are shouting at him, if you are the Christ, come down from there, he could have come down from there. Not only that, the very people who are crucifying him were dependent on him for their next breath. He is the sustainer of life, God Almighty. The people who nailed him to the cross, who whipped his back and are mocking him, are depending on him, constraining his divine judgment as he's hanging on the cross for them to live. He does not take advantage of his divinity for his own good, but he empties himself for their good. So are we called to do with any strength that we have. As gospel-driven Christians applying Philippians 2 or Romans 15, the principles are all of us have riches. We all have wealth or wealths, money, right? Time, even your position at work, in a home. Those are wealths. You're wealthy in some area. And as Bill and Dana Wichterman wrote, we are called to be stewards, not owners of the things God has given us. Your money is not yours. Your time is not yours. Your position is not yours. It is a gift from God entrusted to you to be used for the glory of God and the good of others. So one such strength is like social capital is a strength, meaning you have a network of people, or you're really good with people. You have a high EQ. You walk into a room, you can make friends with people. You have options. You can take your social networks, your social capital, your EQ, your social EQ, and you can use that for your own good, to get people to like you, to benefit yourself, or you can use it for the good of others. So a question is, if you're somebody with social capital or high EQ, do you only relate to people like you who benefit you? Or do you go out of your way to spend time with and be with the draining, the uncool? When you walk in a room, is this the question in our heads? Are these the kind of people who make me look good? Am I going to enjoy any of these people? Or are these the kind of people who I can bless right now? Or serve, or love. You know, a simple like coffee hour after church is a great test of this. these people going to make me look good? Who's easy to talk to? Who can I bless? Or social connections. Look, I use social connections to help my son when he was in the process of kind of discerning a job possibility. I said, oh, you should meet with this guy, you should meet with this guy. Do I use those same social connections to help anybody else to get a job? That's a richness that I can give for the benefit of others. You know, physical strength is a strength. And just to be stereotypical, in most families, a dad is the strongest person in the room. How are you going to use your physical strengths? Men have physical bodies that can harm other people, cause fear, take, or use that same physical strength to protect, to give life, to use our stronger bodies in a home setting for those who are weaker, as Christ did with his body, right? That's sort of one of the addendums, side points of Ephesians 5. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he die? Okay, your body is not to take, it's to give, to protect, to die. We're called to generosity with all of our strengths, and to generosity across differences, because that's what's going on here. It's Jew and Gentile. It's different practices. It's cultural differences. There's a generosity across all differences, and I think we can see that not just with Jew and Gentile in our modern culture, but it would be across races, nations, language. You know, there's been a great gift to me, to us, with the Spanish community as a part of Christ Church Vienna's gringo community. I've become aware over the past couple of years of a lot of cultural differences that are actually just preferences or cultural assumptions. A year ago, when we were preaching on something like this, I had Juan Esteban Sarabia, now the Bishop of Santiago, get up and help us to understand some of the differences between Latino and I'll call it gringo culture. And it was funny because there are differences. One of the things he talked about was how in Latino culture, time is flexible, whereas in especially American white culture, it is very much, there's starts and stops. He said, like in Northern Virginia, nobody just stops by your house to talk. In Latin America, that happens all the time. Meals are spontaneous. Social connections can just happen randomly. And the start and end time is not as fixed. He said, for Latinos that he was talking to in our culture, there's this reverse stress that they can feel about not overstaying their welcome because they want to respect the Americans. And so they get nervous that they might be staying too long, is what he said, even if there was more to connect about or talk about. And then he gave an example, which was actually an example that happened in my house. We were having a small group, a Gospel and Life small group, and Ariel Garcia, who's from Mexico, was in the church for a couple of months, and she was in our small group. And our small group met from 7:30 to 9. Good time, right? You know, and so we started at 7:33, and about 9:05 we ended, a little out of time. And so people got up at the end of the small group, and they were talking, and then kind of on their way to the kitchen with their coffee or whatever they had. And she went to go to the bathroom. When she came out, everyone was gone. It was like 9:10, and I was like, "Yeah, why are you still here, Ariel?" She was blown up. Like, why? Like, people just left. It was a Tuesday night. You got to be on time. Get to bed. But she was trying to be with us, be present. In Latino culture, extended family is normative. Sometimes because culturally you might live near family, you have that sort of sense of it. And it's also the way that church is always thought of that way. We talk about this as one of our vision and values, to be a gospel-driven, externally focused, extended family Anglican mission for Vienna and the wider area. That extended family part is one we talk about, but as many of us who are gringos who live in nuclear siloed families and don't have extended family near us, we actually don't push beyond that very well. But in a Latino culture, they're going to do so naturally and hunger for it, especially if they're new to this community or if their family far away is not near them. They don't have aunts and uncles. They need the aunts and uncles, the tios y tias. Yeah? Ah, good, thank you. In fact, that's the way you think about others in your church, is tios y tias, uncles and aunts. You know, so it's like it's tio Dave, tia Julie, Tio Juanito, your kids, each other, see each other as siblings, family, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents. In Latino culture, there's a little more physical affection in greetings. Can be hurt if someone walks right by and doesn't greet, and hugs are the norm as a greeting. And Juan Esteban also talked about this, how he learned, he knew, okay, Americans shake hands, they don't hug. Remember that. The first time he was coming here, he was coming by himself without his family, and he said he was driving up to Madison High School, and he was going to enter that door over there, and he was telling himself, like, don't hug anyone, don't hug anyone, don't hug anyone, don't hug anyone. The first thing he does, he walks in, and I think it was Trudy Hayes who greeted him, and he hugged her. And he's like, what am I doing? What am I doing? I wasn't supposed to do this. Trudy didn't mind. She was the perfect person to hug. And we just kind of like stick our hand out, you know. It's been a great joy to be pushed in this over the past couple of years, to think about and flex my tendency on time, on greetings. My wife, Sarah, has been really good about trying to get me to look up sometimes and see other people and instead of walking right by them. But she's not been nearly as effective as having Latinos in our community and reminding me as I see them living out a kind of cultural way of engaging with one another and extended family and hugs that pushes me to say, oh, there's another way to do this. And it too is good, maybe better. So my question is, can I accommodate, surrender my rights for my brothers and sisters, for mis hermanos y hermanas? Because as I do, I see more of God. And I want a church that displays and sees more of God. And that's the hope of eternity, too, is this very hope. You know, just to finish this off, in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, the section that we finished, he says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs to fulfill the Old Testament, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Basically, Paul is saying, here's the vision, guys. Jesus Christ came to unite two people, Jews and Gentiles, to fulfill his promises that in the end there would be one people, one family of all nations gathered together, worshiping God. He talked about this in Romans 1:16 when he began. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for Jew and Gentile. And if you read Romans 4 and Romans 9, he is blown away that the Gentiles are included. This wasn't in his working plan as he read the Old Testament. He's like, I cannot believe the Gentiles are included and they don't have to be circumcised or follow kosher laws. It is by grace through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. He is blown away that God is forming a people, Jew and Gentile. And of course, it doesn't end that way. The gospel is a gospel that is pushing across divisions of race and caste and gender and ability, because we all now have equal access to God through Jesus Christ. And so we have a new unified identity, worth, and destiny that is ours by grace. And God is forming us to be this one people, this one voice, to reflect him and glorify him forever. New Testament ethics, especially in Paul, are very often a description like this: live now as you will one day in heaven. Okay, so if I said, what can you do and not do? What sort of things should you do and not do? Live now as you will one day in heaven. There you go. And Paul is saying, and therefore enjoy life to the full now. It's a foretaste of heaven when lived in the right way. So for those who do drink alcohol, a glass of really good wine can be a foretaste of heaven. Drinking two bottles of wine is a foretaste of hell. Live anticipating heaven. A community that bears one another's burdens, that pleases one another, that builds up, that welcomes, is a foretaste of heaven, and is a direct contradiction to the division and hatred in this world and our culture, which is a grief, a heartbreak, and is hell itself. God's plan for the end of all time is many nations, many peoples, all worshiping. In Revelation 7, we get this vision, right? After this, I looked to behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." In Revelation 21, by the light of God, the sun, there's no sun, it's God, will the nations, the people groups, the ethne, walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring the glory of the nations into it to honor God. Basically, in the end, God does not do away. You know, he does away with a lot of things. He does away with cancer, sin and selfishness, divisions and war, the breakdown of our bodies, the breakdowns of our minds. He does away with all the evil and brokenness in this world. But what he does not do away with is ethnic difference or gender difference. Men and women, black and white, all nations, all languages, with their unique strengths of hugs or timeliness, glorifying the Lamb who is slain, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, we will sing in harmony the one song of the Lamb, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Alleluia, alleluia. Let's pray. God Almighty, you have given us a vision around your throne of all of us gathered in all of our difference, but with the common knee bent before your throne. May we see your kingship bend the knee of our heart and worship you as we love one another, anticipating the heaven that we are called to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.